I do want to say thank you to you all for coming along here today. I want to thank Duncan in particular. Some of you may be aware that Duncan visited me in Melbourne in January. He didn't know me from a bar of soap, but he visited the church because of a historical family connection with the church in Melbourne. And I think it was our organist, also called Douglas. You don't have to be called Douglas to work in a Scottish church, but it obviously helps. I think it was virtue of our organist persuading him that he came upstairs to say hello to me. And I want to thank Duncan for his hospitality and his wife Shona, and also the other members of the nominating committee who have been very good to Alison and I. And it's been a wonderful experience for us. We are delighted to be here. We don't know Inverness very well, but we are enjoying what we've seen of it, and we love your weather. We think it's far superior to Australian weather. I want to say that one of my sisters-in-law said to me a couple of weeks ago, she said, "Oh, if you move to Inverness, we'll visit you often." And I think she will. I mean, she and her husband have actually been out to Australia to visit us, so it's no idle threat. But she didn't go on to say that we'll visit you often because we really like my sister and her husband and we'll enjoy your company. She said we'll visit you often because it'll be a great place as a base for hill walking and Munro bagging. And if you can see my shape, you'll understand that I probably won't be going Munro bagging with her. I'll make the tea down at the bottom of the hill. But it did lead me to think about hills and surrounded by hills and the wonderful Grampian Mountains not so far away and all the other mountains north, south, east and west of us here. And I thought, you know, hills come with different degrees of difficulty. I have actually been up a few hills in my time. When I was a teenager, I was in the Scouts. And when you're in the Scouts, one of the things they make you do is climb hills. So I've even been up a couple of Munros back in the day about 25 kilograms ago. So some hills are accessible even to, you know, ordinary people like me. Some other hills need a bit more preparation if you're going to walk up them. Even some of the Munros in this country that have reasonably decent walking paths up to the top of them, including Ben Nevis itself, apparently. I've never been up, but apparently it's got a reasonably decent walking track all the way to the top. But you'd still be silly to walk up it without some kind of preparation, wearing the right kind of footwear, making sure that you've got an extra layer of clothing to put on, because it'll always be cold at the top, even if it's hot at the bottom. And so there are some hills that require a bit of preparation, maybe even a bit of knowledge and research before you go and do them. And then there's other hills that really should only be tackled by people who actually know what they're doing. People who have all the right equipment, the right preparation, the right level of physical fitness, and if they don't have it, they work on it. I remember when I was at university way back in the last century studying engineering, one of the young ladies on my course was an avid climber, not just a hill walker, but a climber. And she prepared to go for a walk up Mont Blanc. Now, that's no mean feat. I've seen it from a distance, but that's all I've seen it from. She prepared for that for at least a year that I was aware of, possibly longer, putting together a team of people to go, all the right equipment, making sure they understood the different times and the seasons and when was a good time to go, and so on. And so there was a lot of preparation put into that. And then there's the king of all mountains, Mount Everest itself. And, you know, the sad reality of Mount Everest is that it's now an example of exactly what I'm talking about and the need to prepare, because Mount Everest is becoming more famous for the number of dead bodies littering it than for the people who actually climb it, which is incredibly sad, and it does illustrate that we should not take any of these serious mountains lightly. In Psalm 24, which Brian read for us, the psalmist speaks of a hill as an analogy. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord, it says in the version in front of you. Some other versions call it a hill. In verse 3 of Psalm 24, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? This was an analogy for the kingdom of God as it would come to be spoken about in the New Testament. And it's an incredibly important question. It's a question that I think actually lies at the heart of most religious schemes. Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Isn't that the question that every religion wants to answer? It's a question that a lot of secular philosophies want to answer. What makes us good? What can we do to create that kind of righteousness, however we measure righteousness? Well, if we've got that question in verse 3, what you have to understand is that the description of the hill that we're talking about is in verses 1 and 2. And this is not a little kind of hill that I would dare to climb. The description of the hill is brief, but it's enough for us to know that this really is a mountain. The mountain of mountains. This is more than Mount Everest. This is beyond our imagination. Because in verse 1 we're told, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Right away we should have an idea of the magnitude, the scale that we're talking about here. The great English evangelist C.H. Spurgeon wrote a book called Treasury of David. Actually, he didn't write it as a book. He wrote it as articles in a magazine over many years, and then it was gathered together and published as a book in 1885. And in his commentary on Psalm 22, he uses two different ways of speaking about what it means when we talk about the earth full of God's fullness, if I can put it that way. The earth is the Lord and Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. The first is that Spurgeon talks about the natural blessing of the world. And I think sometimes we kind of take this for granted and we don't stop to contemplate the magnitude, the incredible sense of giftedness of the things that God gives us in his creation. And of the amazing systems, you know, we hear an awful lot about global warming and the damage that it's doing to our natural systems. But what we don't hear a lot about is what these natural systems are like in the first place, what the world is like. And, you know, Spurgeon writing 130 years ago, well, 120 years ago, my maths isn't very good off the top of my head. Spurgeon wrote about what it meant, the word fullness, was used in the King James Version of the Bible that he would have been referring to. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And this is what Spurgeon wrote, and I think this is staggering because it's so contemporary, even though it was written all these years ago. He said, the sea is full. This is what fullness means. The sea is full despite all the clouds that rise from it. The air is full, notwithstanding all the lives which breathe it. The soil is full, though millions of plants derive their nourishment from it. Under man's tutored hand, and I apologize for the non-gender inclusive language, but he was writing in 1885. Under man's tutored hand, the world is coming to greater fullness than ever, but it is all the Lord's, the field and the fruit, the earth, and all the earth's wonders are Jehovah's. It's an amazing way to think about this amazing, wonderful planet that we live in. But the second way that Spurgeon wanted to refer to the fullness was about the people. This is about all of the people throughout all of the world. Spurgeon makes reference to a building in London, the Royal Exchange Building in London, which had been rebuilt in 1844, about 300 years after it had been originally built. But it was rebuilt in 1844. And when it was rebuilt, it was completely rebuilt, above the front entrance, as you're looking at the building, there is a tympanum. It's amazing the words you can learn from Google these days. It's just a triangle, so there's columns at the front of the building, and a triangle, set inside the triangle, are a number of statues. And I found a description of this in a book called Old and New London, which was published in the 1880s. And it describes them this way. There are three British merchants, the Lord Mayor, Alderman, and Common Councilman. There's a Hindu, a Mohammedan, a Greek bearing a jar, and a Turkish merchant, a Persian, a Chinese, a Levant sailor, and an African. And beside all of these merchants trading with each other, there are all the symbols of the produce of the world and of travel across the world, ship anchors and jars and packages that are being traded. And underneath this amazing scene is an inscription that was apparently selected by Prince Albert, the husband of the young Queen Victoria. And the inscription says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." The first verse of Psalm 24. And Spurgeon expands on this with some passion, talking about that scenery that's on the London Royal Exchange. He has some passion, maybe even a little bit of anger and frustration in the way he writes about this, because he's concerned about the kind of bigotry, let's be blunt, that still existed, even though slavery in the British Empire had been outlawed 50 years earlier, yet still there was a sense in which we believed, and every human generation since the beginning of time has fallen into this trap, where we believe, if we believe in God at all, we believe that his blessing is for my people and my place. And Spurgeon criticizes the Jews in Jesus' time because they believed that God's blessing was for the promised land and the chosen people, when God's own covenant made thousands of years earlier had said, "Through you I will be a blessing to all people." And Spurgeon had a bit of a dig at the contemporary society he was writing to in terms of their often sectarianism or looking down on other people. And in expanding Psalm 24 on this point, he comes to say, and I quote, and again I apologize for a little bit of what appears in our modern ear to be sexist language, but Spurgeon didn't mean it this way. When he speaks of a man, he speaks of us all, male and female. And Spurgeon says, and I quote, "What a rebuke this is to all those who speak of the African and other despised nations as though they were not created cared for by the God of heaven. If a man be but a man, the Lord claims him, and who dares to brand him as a mere piece of merchandise? The meanest of men is a dweller in the world and therefore belongs to Jehovah. Jesus Christ made an end of the exclusiveness of nationalities." Remember, Spurgeon's writing this in 1885. So contemporary and up to date. And he includes it by reference to the verse, the final verse in the reading from Colossians. "There is neither barbarian, Scythian, bond, nor free, but we are all one in Christ Jesus." So I hope you're getting the picture that all people, all places, all things, all beings, all and every part of this creation, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and everything in it. And all because God made it. Verse 2, "For he founded it upon the seas and established it on the waters." God made, God owns, God loves, God cares for all that he has made. So when we start to get this expansive understanding of God and the place of creation in God's scheme of things and God's love and care and compassion for the whole of his creation, can we ask the question again? Who can attain such heights of power and glory and beauty and grace. Who can stand in the righteousness of God? And the answer, well, the answer is the question, but when we look at the answer, I hope we realize the truth of the matter, which in many ways is the beginning of wisdom. The book of Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's where we should be if we look at the answer that the psalmist gives us. The one who may ascend the mountain of the Lord is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. That speaks about the things we do, but also the motivation by which we do it. The one who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Another version, no falsehood in his soul, no deceit. So our actions, our motives, and now our thoughts, whenever they are pure, then we are ready, then we are prepared to ascend the hill of the Lord. And I hope you realize with me that that means none of us are ready. No one is ready. No one is prepared. There is no scheme of man, no religious rite or ritual, no program of self-discipline, not even a lifetime devoted to good works, as much as we are called in Christ to do every good work that we can do. These good works alone do not make us good enough to climb the hill. There's nothing we can do, nothing we can give that can present ourselves pure and clean and fit for God's blessing. So we need a guide. We need a helper. We need somebody to show us the way. Somebody who's been there, done that. You know, if you were going up Mount Everest, you would take with you somebody who knows what they're doing. You would go with a guide. But we need somebody who's lived the life that the psalmist describes. A life of sinless perfection. Someone who has on their own merits attained the glory of heaven and come again to lead us to be where he has gone. You know, when we start to think about the psalm in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we should realize that the preparation has been done. The necessary equipment has been prepared. We have a guide who can faultlessly and flawlessly lead us to the very presence of Almighty God. So lift up your heads, you gates. Throw wide the doors and let him in. I'm going to sing that magnificent hymn at the end of the service that sometimes we reserve for communion, but I thought it'd be good to go with Psalm 24 because that's where it comes from. This was probably, the Psalm 24 is thought by most people to be a kind of liturgical psalm that David wrote for a specific occasion when the Ark of the Covenant, which had traveled with them through the wilderness, traveled with the Israelite people through the wilderness as a sign and as a symbol of God's presence with them. That Ark of the Covenant would be taken up the grand entrance stairways and into the temple of God and placed in the temple of God, symbolic of God's presence amongst the people of God. And this psalm was written almost as a kind of prophecy for that event because the temple wasn't built until after David had died. And it would have quite probably have been used on that occasion and maybe on an annual celebration of it as well. Lift up your heads, you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory might come in. But it's a prophecy not just for the temple, it's a prophecy for the coming of the Messiah, for the coming of Jesus Christ, and a cry to all of us of any nationality, in any part of the world, at any time, to open up our hearts and our minds, to let the King of glory come in, to receive Jesus Christ, to allow his purity to stand on our behalf as we come before God, not in our own rights or by our own strength or power, but because Jesus Christ has said that any he presents in his name, the Father will not turn away. Here alone is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. He alone is the one who has the right to ascend the hill of God. And we go by the grace of God to receive, to enjoy such blessing, such amazing grace that we sang about. It's a wonderful thing, and we're going to sing about it shortly. Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy word to us.